Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is the final. Amen. He is the bread of life. Christ, our Creator, our Deliverer, our everlasting Father, He is God. He is the Good Shepherd, the Great High Priest, the Holy One. He is the image of the invisible God, the Judge of the living and the dead. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is majestic and mighty. No one compares to Him. The only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the power of God, the resurrection and the life, the supreme sacrifice, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the very Word of God made flesh. Jesus is all of these things. And we have reduced Him to a poor, puny Savior who is just begging for us to accept Him into our hearts. Accept Him. As if Jesus needs to be accepted by us. He doesn't need our acceptance. Jesus doesn't need you or me at all. We need Him. We need Him for every breath we breathe. Your heart is beating at this moment because Jesus is giving it rhythm, and were He to stop, so would you. For far too long, and in far too many ways, we have minimized the majesty of Jesus in the church, and we have diluted what it means to be His disciple in the world. And my aim in the next few moments tonight is to show you the worth of Jesus in a way that I pray will propel you into this world to eagerly, willingly, gladly give your lives, even lose them if necessary, making His worth known to the ends of the earth. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 9, a text that we just heard read starting in verse 57. This text is a strange text. It almost seems like Jesus is trying to talk three guys out of following Him. I remember the first time I ever heard Luke 9, 57 through 62 preached. I had just moved to New Orleans to study in seminary under a professor named Jim Shaddix. And one night, Dr. Shaddix invited me to travel to an event with him where he was preaching to students. And so I went and I sat there on the front row. Dr. Shaddix got up to preach. And the first thing that he said to those students was, "My goal tonight is to talk you out of following Jesus." At that, my jaw dropped on the front row. And I thought, what does this guy think? And I sat there and listened as he preached this text exactly as it is. And then when he finished, he invited students who wanted to follow Christ to come down to the front. And to my shock and amazement, they came pouring down the aisles. And I thought, it works. And tell them you're going to talk them out of following Jesus, and they'll respond in droves. So I decided I was going to try it. The next weekend, I was preaching to a group of students, and so I got up. The first thing I said was, "My goal tonight is to talk you out of following Jesus." And I could see the organizers of the event in the back kind of raise their eyebrows, drop their jaws, but I thought to myself, don't worry, I've seen this done before. I've been in seminary a few weeks now, I know what I'm doing. And so I preached, and at the end I said, "Now if you want to follow Christ, I want to invite you to come down here to the front." Apparently I was more successful than Dr. Shaddix was. Nobody moved. I stood there at the front alone until the organizers of the event came and took the microphone from me. I had successfully persuaded every single person in the room not to follow Jesus. Isn't that what this seems like Jesus is doing here? And isn't this contrary to what we would do? We'll do everything we can today to draw the crowds. But Jesus is different. Whenever the crowds started getting big around him, he'd look at them and say something like, John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That's weird. You can just imagine the look on the disciples' faces as they roll their eyes, thinking, we're never going to get on the list of fastest growing movements if you keep telling people to eat you. This doesn't work. And it didn't. The crowds would leave. Here in the book of Luke, they're studying this week. On numerous occasions, large crowds following after Jesus, he would turn to them and say things like, if anyone would come after me, he must hate his wife and children, mother and father, brother and sister. If you're going to follow me, he said, you must pick up an instrument of torture reserved for the vilest of criminals. Anyone who would come after me, he said, must give up everything he has. He told one man in Luke, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then come follow me. So I read these passages and I wonder how I would have responded, how we would have responded if we were in these first century crowds. What if Jesus' initial invitation to you was, hate your mom and dad, brother and sister? What if he had said to you and me, pick up an instrument of death? What if he had said to us, give up everything you have? And this is where we come face to face with the frightening reality. Jesus has said these things to us. He has beckoned every single one of us to love him in a way that makes our closest relationships in this world look like hate in comparison. He has called us all to die to ourselves. He has called every single one of us to give up everything we have to him. And he could tell any one of us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. But we don't believe this. We take texts like these and we say, well, what Jesus really meant was, and this is where we need to be very careful, because this is where we start redefining Christianity according to our preferences. This is where we start taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a Jesus who we are a little more comfortable with. A Jesus who looks like us and thinks like us and talks like us. A Jesus who is okay with nominal devotion. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced. A Jesus who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes. And for that matter, a Jesus who wants us to avoid danger altogether. But here's the real danger. When we treat Jesus like this, when we mold him into our image, a nice little North American Jesus that looks like us and thinks like us, the reality is, now when we gather together in our churches and our conferences and we sing our songs and we lift up our hands, the reality is we are not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. We are singing songs and lifting up our hands to ourselves. And the danger is we think we're worshiping him. So who is the Jesus of the Bible? And I want to show you in Luke chapter 9, his worth in three ways. And I want to ask us the question tonight, is this the Jesus we are worshiping? Is this the Jesus that you are following? Three characteristics of Jesus' worth. Number one, Jesus is worthy of all our trust. He's worthy of all our trust. This first guy comes up to him, verse 57, and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now we need to pause for a second here and realize that just six verses before this, you look at verse 51, we learn that where Jesus is going. Verse 51 tells us that Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, where a cross was waiting for him. And this is hugely important. For understanding this text we're looking at, this is hugely important for every follower of Christ. Let us not forget this. We are not Christian. We are not ultimately saved from our sins because of what a bunch of Roman soldiers decided they were going to do to Jesus one day. We are ultimately saved from our sins because of what Jesus resolutely chose to do for us. You think about it. Later in Luke, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is sweating blood. Why? Is it because he's afraid of what some Roman soldiers are about to do to him? No, you think about it. There have been countless brothers and sisters since that day who have died martyrs' deaths. And many of them went to their deaths singing. One Indian man was being skinned alive. He said, "Take off my outer garment. Today I put a new garment of righteousness on." Christopher Love was about to head to the gallows. He writes a note to his wife and he says, "Today they will sever me from my physical head, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Christ." And he goes to the gallows singing with his wife applauding. Were they more brave than Christ himself? Absolutely not. When Jesus is sweating blood in the garden, he is not a coward about to face Roman soldiers. He is a savior choosing to endure divine wrath. Hear his words, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What is this cup? This cup, Jeremiah chapter 25, filled with the wrath of God due sin. Isaiah 51, Psalm 75. Revelation 14, a cup filled with the winepress of God's fury, holy fury toward sin. The reality is Jesus is sweating blood because he's about to willingly endure all that we deserve in our sin. One preacher said, it's like you and I were standing in front of a dam, 10,000 miles high, 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water. And in an instant, that dam let loose and was rushing like a torrent toward you and me. And right before that water overtook us, the ground in front of us opened up and swallowed every drop. So in the same way, in a much greater way, you and I stand before a holy God, deserving holy eternal judgment in our sin. But Jesus Christ stands in our place, resolutely, willingly, goes to the cross, drinks down that entire cup of God's wrath to you and me, turns it over and cries out, "It is finished." We must understand the cost of following Jesus in light of the cross that Jesus chose for you and for me. And so this guy comes up to him and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But this man has no idea what he's saying. We know from Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 12, that this is a teacher of the law who is working to advance himself. And I can just picture Jesus pulling this guy to the side, putting his arm around his shoulders and saying, "I want you to look down this road I'm headed on. I want you to look past all these people waving palm branches and singing my praises. Look past that intimate meal with my disciples. You look past all that, the end of this road is a cross. And by the way, there are no Holiday Inns between here and there." Jesus says to this guy, "You follow me, I'm all you've got." "I am not," Jesus says, "I am not a means to an end. I am the end." And this is huge for us. This hits right at the core of how the gospel is so often being sold in our day. Come to Jesus to get stuff. Come to Jesus to get happiness and forgiveness. Come to Jesus to get health and wealth. Come to Jesus to get this or that. No, we come to Jesus to get Jesus. He's the one we want. He's the one we need. And in him we have everything we need. And in him we have everything we want. But we don't live that way. In our lives, even in our Christian lives, we fill them with so much stuff in this world. We fill our churches with so much stuff to entertain us. It takes so much to get us excited about Jesus. But then I go to underground house churches in Asia where followers of Christ are meeting at the risk of their lives. I remember the first time they invited me to do a Bible study with them in one particular country. This was not planned at all. I thought I'd have about 30 minutes or so of the word with them, but we started and 8 hours later, we were still going strong. It got late in the evening. They said, "We'd like to do this again tomorrow." I said, "Okay, maybe we'll get together tomorrow night." They said, "No, we'll get together tomorrow morning." I said, "How long will we go?" "Until late tomorrow night." "Okay." So the next day, that morning, I started. I was showing them Nehemiah chapter 8. The importance of the Word of God and the people of God. And I gave them some of the background and history of the book of Nehemiah. And afterwards, we took a break and some of them were talking. And finally, they came over to me and they said, "Teacher, we've never heard any of that about Nehemiah before. And that was so helpful. Can you do that for us with all the books of the Old Testament?" I said, that'll take a long time. They said, we want to know this word. And so we start, all right, let's pause. We'll do a history of the Old Testament overview, and then we start walking book by book. I want you to imagine trying to teach the book of Song of Solomon to these underground believers, just praying that they don't ask any questions. What does that mean, teacher? Move on. Next book. We gotta get to the next book. Next to the last day, we finished up. We had one full day left. We finished up in Malachi. I'm walking in the next morning thinking, what are we going to do? We've covered Habakkuk. What else is there to cover? And I start talking about something, and the guy in the back raises his hand. He said, teacher, we have a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, you've taught us the whole Old Testament, but you've not taught us the New Testament. So we've got 11 hours. He said, we'd like the New Testament today, please. And so that's what we did. We walked through the New Testament. They love the Word. It's all they have. And it's worth giving their lives to know it. Imagine going to a worship service. So not all day teaching in Word, just worship gathering at night. They drive you in the back of this little car in the middle of the night into this village under the cover of dark while the only people awake are Christians. You get out of the car with a hood over your head. They escort you down a path where you come into this tiny room, nowhere near the size of this stage. Tiny room, 60 believers crammed in on little stools or on the ground, one little light bulb hanging in the middle. They look at you and say, we want to pray, we want to worship, we want you to teach the word for us for at least a couple of hours. So you get the picture, 60 believers crammed in, one little light bulb hanging in the middle, and you start to think, well, what can we do? How can we help them? What can we send them? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you tonight that the Holy Spirit is doing just fine in that country without all the resources we have filled our churches and our conferences with. Somewhere along the way, they've gotten the idea that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are enough for the people of God to enjoy and spread the worship of God. And they are right. Jesus is enough for them. Is He enough for us? Look at my life. My wife and I lived in New Orleans, and Hurricane Katrina came to visit us. It's in our house underwater. We lost everything we had. And I remember looking at my wife and saying, babe, this is our chance just to kind of rebuild from the start and not fill it with so much stuff. Within a year, I'd been called by this large church to pastor, and I had a bigger house than I'd ever had before, nicer stuff than I'd ever had before. And in the eyes of the world, even the church world, I was living the dream. But inside, I had this deep sense that I was missing the point. And I was losing sight of Christ being enough for me and losing sight of His sufficiency in my life. And so as I began to make changes, my life and my family began to look at church that God's entrusted me to shepherd. And oh, how does faith in Christ, this Christ in Luke 9, how does faith in this Christ lead us to construct multi-million dollar buildings and design endless programs all around ourselves while we have brothers and sisters around the world who are dying of malnourished bodies and deformed brains? On top of people, hundreds of thousands, millions of people have never even heard of Christ. This doesn't make sense. So we looked at our budget. We said, we got to cut everywhere. We got to spend differently. At that point, we had about a $500,000 surplus in our budget that our financial folks have been saying, all right, let's save that for a rainy day. But then we started thinking, we got brothers and sisters around the world who don't have food and water. It's a rainy day for them now. So we called up Compassion International, and does a lot of child sponsorship, but they also have these things called child survival programs, where they found that in some of these communities they were working in, children weren't even making it to an age where they could be sponsored. The infant mortality was sky high, so they created these child survival programs where you can usually come together with another church or other churches, and for $25,000, you can sponsor a child survival program and basically help infant children who were dying live. And so our hearts were drawn to India, 41% of the world's poor in one country. So we asked Compassion, do you have any child survival programs that need sponsoring in India? They sent us a map, and there were 21 different child survival programs on the map needing sponsorship. So we started praying, okay, which one are we going to do? And then we stepped back and said, well, there's 21 of them, $25,000 apiece. That's $525,000. We got $500,000, so let's take India. We called up Compassion, said, we'll take India for $525, please. I asked, what happens when followers of Christ in the church begin to say that He's enough for us? When we are free from the pursuit of more and bigger and better stuff in our lives and in the church and in the world, because we have all that we want in Christ, and as a result, we're free to give our lives and possessions away for the glory of his name. God, raise up a generation who says Jesus is enough for us. He is worthy of all our trust. Second, he is worthy. Jesus is worthy of all our plans and dreams. All of our plans and dreams. The second guy says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go and bury my father. Now, biblical scholars debate whether or not this guy's dad had actually died yet or not. Some believe that his father was about to die. He just wanted to go back, spend those last couple of days with his father, and then bury him, which is something he would obviously want to do, but was also something he would need to do. To not bury your father would be to shame him. So go back, spend the last couple days with your dad, bury him, then I'll follow you. Others believe this guy's dad had just died. All he wants to do is go back to the funeral. I remember the emotions when my brother called me on the phone and told me that my dad, best friend in the world, had just passed away unexpectedly from a heart attack. And I cannot imagine in that moment hearing Jesus say, don't go to the funeral. Isn't that bold? Isn't this brash? What is Jesus saying here? Don't miss it. Jesus is saying that when you follow him, you have an obligation, a responsibility, a plan, a dream, an ambition that supersedes every other obligation, responsibility, plan, dream, or ambition in this world. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There's an urgency here in Jesus' command, an urgency that resounds all the more 2,000 years later. We live in a world with over 7 billion people. The most liberal estimate puts the world at about one-third Christian. And that's people who claim to be Christian. In many contexts, that's more of a social or political identification. But even if we assume all of those people are actually followers of Christ, that still leaves approximately 4.5 billion people at this moment who are without Christ. And if nothing changes, are on a road that will lead inevitably to an eternal hell. 4.5 billion people. We do not have time to waste our lives coasting out casual, comfortable Christianity. We have a master who demands radical sacrifice, and we have a mission that warrants radical urgency. And what happens when we get a hold of this? When we begin to say, this is my plan, this is my dream, this is not optional for some Christians proclaiming the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, this is non-negotiable for every Christian. This is the beauty of a gathering this size, with students with so many different gifts and skills and passions, getting such great educations. Some of you want to be teachers, others engineers, doctors in business. I don't know what God is specifically going to lead you to do, but I do know this. Every passion and every gift, every skill he has given you, every bit of study that you are getting is all for one purpose, to proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. So if you're going to be teacher, doctor, this is a reason why you're in engineering. This is a reason why you're teaching. This is a reason why you'll be in medicine. Not to make it big and enjoy the stuff of this world. No, it's to use all these different domains that God will lead us to across this room for one purpose. The proclamation of the kingdom of God, and the declaration of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Church I pastor, I think of Daniel, a brother who graduated not long ago with an engineering degree. Immediately, he started using that degree, building irrigation systems for third world communities that didn't have water, while he shared the gospel everywhere he went. I think about Jeff, a business owner in our church, who was living the consumeristic dream until the gospel took hold of his heart. Now he's making disciples in the business that he owns, and he's using his profits to support gospel advancement around the world. I think about Roberto and Melissa, a couple in our church. Roberto's in business, Melissa's in teaching. One day they looked at each other, they said, couldn't we move overseas and do business and teaching among people who've never heard the gospel? So that's what they did. They packed their bags, moved overseas to work among unreached people as a businessman and a teacher. Think about Ed and Patty, senior adults in their retirement. Late 60s, early 70s, over a period of 4 months, Ed and Patty were home 11 days. And it wasn't because they were cruising or fishing or golfing. It's because they were doing disaster relief in North America. They were in Nigeria, Sri Lanka. Ed told me he was in the middle of rebels fighting, sleeping under a bus at night. He said Patty usually likes to travel with him, but Patty doesn't like sleeping under buses in the middle of rebels. That's understandable, Patty. You don't have to go everywhere Ed goes. But I love the picture of a couple who says, our last days before we see our Savior's face are going to be spent making his glory known to the ends of the earth. So what happens? What happens when every single student in this room makes their primary ambition, their primary plan, their primary dream, the proclamation of gospel, of the gospel to the nations? As that takes hold in our hearts, the very gates of hell will not stop the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. What plan or dream will you give your life to that is more significant than this? He's worthy of our plans and dreams. Finally, Jesus is worthy of our affections. Our affections. This last guy says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. He just wants to go back and say goodbye to his mom or dad. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In other words, you don't look back. What a bold statement. And this is where we realize that when we follow after Jesus, we are not just a people who have been captivated by an urgent mission. We're a people who have been conquered by a superior affection. And this, I am convinced, is the key issue. I ask you tonight, over and above everything else, does Jesus have your heart? Is he the center of your affections? More than your family, more than your friends, more than anyone or anything. This is really what it comes down to. You know, all these New Testament pictures of sacrifice and abandonment to follow Christ can seem hard to us. One of the main reasons why so many Christians never give second thought to spending their lives in another country for the fame of God's name is because of ties to moms or dads or brothers or sisters or friends and expectations and comforts and securities here. And the thought of leaving certain people or certain things behind is overwhelming. But everything changes when Jesus becomes the sole object of your love and affection. Everything changes when your heart is enraptured by him. This is Matthew 13:44. Do you remember the story Jesus told there? A man was walking in a field and stumbled upon a treasure that he realized, nobody else knew it was there, hidden treasure. He realized it was worth more than everything else he had put together. So he covers it back up, he goes into town, and he sells everything he has. The text says, with gladness, he sells everything he has. People coming up to him saying, you're crazy, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to sell everything I have and buy that field over there. He says, you're going to buy that field? You're crazy. And he smiles and he looks at him, he says, I've got a hunch. He smiles because inside he knows that he has found something that's worth losing everything for. Ladies and gentlemen, we have found in Christ someone who is worth losing everything for. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely great. He is infinitely satisfying. He is an infinite treasure, worth more than all the pleasures we might seek after in this world put together. He is infinitely worthy of all our trust, infinitely worthy of all our plans and dreams, and infinitely worthy of all our affections. And people who see him for who he is will give their lives in this world for his sake. This is why we go wherever he leads. And this is why we give whatever he asks. Because Jesus is worthy of nothing less than that. This is why we go. That's why we proclaim the gospel on campuses all across this room. Because we know that Jesus is worthy of the worship of every single college student on this continent. That's why we proclaim the gospel. And that's why we don't stop there. It's why we go to Africa. Because there's over 3,000 animistic tribes in Africa that are following all kinds of spirits and little g gods. And there's only one capital G God who's worthy of their worship. And his name is Jesus. It's why we go to Japan and Laos and Vietnam. Because there's 350 million Buddhists in those countries who are following Buddha's rules and Buddha's regulations. And Buddha is not worthy of their glory. Jesus alone is worthy of all their glory. It's why we go to India, Pakistan, Bangladesh. Because there's 950 million Hindus in those countries who are following more gods than you or I can even fathom. And there's only one God who's worthy of all their worship. And his name is Jesus. It's why we go to China, North Korea, and Cuba. There's over a billion people in these communist nations that have grown up with atheistic philosophies that completely deny the existence of God. And we know there is a God. His name is Jesus, and he's worthy of their glory. And this is why we go to the toughest places in the world. This is why we go to North Africa and the Middle East and Central Asia, because there's over 1.5 billion Muslims who are fasting and giving alms and making holy pilgrimages to Mecca and praying five times a day to a false god. And Jesus has died on the cross. He has risen from the grave. He has ascended on high. And he alone is worthy of their glory. And students who believe that, students who follow this king, who worship this king, will willingly, eagerly, and gladly give their lives, even lose them if necessary, making his worth known to the ends of the earth. God may